Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's wonderful to be together for this conference. This year we have six speakers, morning and evening. And so far you can see how different the messages have been. All one message. But Brother Jerry and then our Brother Stephen this morning, myself, and the others yet to share. It's so good to be together with brothers and sisters from so many different backgrounds, really. And the Lord has drawn us all here together by His grace. Surely we believe He has something special to speak to us. Could we begin by reading four scriptures? The first one is in the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles. Just a little fragment of a story from chapter 13 where David is bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Then David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark home with me?" And then just a little fragment from 1 Samuel. Again, just a verse from a familiar story of Samuel in chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Well, we should go back to verse 1, sorry. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. And then let's turn to Malachi, chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Malachi 3:13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, "What have we spoken against you?" You have said, "It is vain to serve God." And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we've walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And then one more in New Testament in Matthew chapter 25. Again, just a verse or two in the story of the wise and foolish virgins. Just verse 8. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Lord, we come to you and we thank you for the grace and mercy that's upon us. We want to come now in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. We know that he's doing a great work upon this earth, and even now is keeping the testimony of himself alive. We thank you for those of us who are gathered here together in this place. And we pray that you would speak yet again a further word in this matter of the testimony of Jesus and the torch of the testimony and the lampstand in the church. Do help us, Lord, we pray, by your Spirit to interpret these things with a spirit of prophecy given to us in that testimony. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We know the grace of God is upon us. And we know that in the end, when the house of God is built, according to the prophecy of Zechariah, there will be shouts of grace, grace be unto it. The Lord, from start to finish, not only gives us grace to live in these days and to work and serve in the house of God, but grace to finish and to see his work capped when the Lord Jesus sets the top on the house. There's grace upon us. But this matter of the testimony of Jesus and the torch of the testimony, I felt in my heart I just wanted to start out tonight with a warning, as you can see from these scriptures. Here are four stories, four pictures, given to us, all having to do in some way with the testimony of the Lord. We see the testimony going forward, but we see that we need to fear the Lord, because it's a serious matter. We're talking about the very fire of God, talking about the very life of the Lord Jesus. We know that fire can never go out, but it's possible to mishandle the torch. And so we have these four stories, stories of testimony. But we would be reminded that the testimony is held in the midst of tragedy, as we see in all these cases. In the story of David, maybe that's some of us, maybe like Kenny, or some of those charismatics who saw the testimony of the Lord and started dancing and kicking up their heels, so excited about the testimony of the ark. David running down the road, jumping up and down, singing songs, and everybody rejoicing, until a man touched the ark and had to die. And suddenly, David's joy turned to David's anger. And he said, how can I take this ark to my house? But then the anger turned to fear. And that's where David needed to be. How the Lord wants his ark to be carried, even up into the house of the Lord. But oh, the carelessness of our carriage is something that needs to be reproved. Then we have the story of Samuel. Of course, what could be tragic about the little boy Samuel? But the tragedy is that he was in a house in the tabernacle, and the lampstand was about to go out. The old priests were so tired, they just laid down. They would have let it go out, I suppose. Eli couldn't see spiritually or physically much anymore. Of course, here's the tragedy and the opportunity. Because here we see that when the ark, soon after this event, was foolishly taken into battle and stolen by the Philistines, and now the temple had no ark, the only light in that little tabernacle was that young Samuel. You know, there may be some young people here who sees the testimony and the lampstand starting to sputter. The old generation, they're not keeping the mind of things as they should. But I trust that even here in this auditorium, there's some holy men and women of God, young people as you may be, who'll take care of the candlestick and in the end bear the testimony, as we know Samuel did. Praise God. He not only carried the testimony, he passed the torch and started a whole new epoch as David was anointed king. But it's a serious matter. That's my simple point. In Malachi, we have this tragic story. The tragedy of Malachi is that Malachi is a prophet and he's prophesying to the remnant. I mean, it's one thing if it's just God's people who were worshiping idols or God's people in captivity, but these were God's people who came back, risked their lives, paid everything to build the temple and then to build the city of Jerusalem. And now here they are 100 years later saying, God says, I love you. And they say, how have you loved us? God says, you've robbed me. He says, how have we robbed you? How have we talked arrogantly about you? Such an attitude. What can the Lord do with God's people when they have such an attitude? I've done enough. I've served. I've sacrificed. Look what it's gotten me. What does the Lord do about it? His eyes range to and fro across the earth, and he finds some people who fear his name. A few people there who are talking to one another, talking about the Lord, talking about his name, talking about what the Lord had said, speaking about his prophecy. And said the Lord noticed them and wrote their names in a book of remembrance. Isn't that wonderful? You see, they stood faithful to the testimony, but it was in the midst of an unfaithful people. There's tragedy that surrounds those who would stand with the torch of the testimony. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we have this example. Now, there's 10 virgins. They all love the Lord. They all know the Lord. But some of them have not been storing up oil. And when push came to shove and the end of time came, and the whole point of the story is watch and pray, I'm coming soon, there were these foolish ones who all they could do was yell and say, we're running out of oil. We're running out of oil. Too late. It's a warning. For those, even as our brother Jerry was sharing last night, who in the fourth watch stop rowing. You know, I can't think of a more desperate need to be filled with the Holy Spirit than we as God's people are today. If we don't have that Holy Spirit stored up in our lives with reserves for whatever may come, then we may find ourselves as foolish as these women. Now, all of these are just a warning. We know the Lord will have his testimony. We know the Lord will find people in this earth. The question we would ask is, are we those people? What does the Lord require of us in these days? So where do we stand? Are we overcomers? We just sang it. Well, we dare not be defeated. Lord, make us overcomers. But who can say they are? Only the reality of our lives will prove whether that's true enough. Are we running, holding the fire of God? Is our torch smoldering with worldliness? Are we careless in this whole matter? Well, let's take comfort in a few things. Humbly acknowledge, if it weren't for the Lord, who could bear testimony? First, I want to take comfort in the fact that the Lord's very sovereignly keeping the testimony of his son on earth. There always will be on earth a testimony of those who love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, are willing to bear his testimony. It's because God's work is perfect. He's the one who lights the fire. He's the one who sent his son. He's the one who ignites the torch, and he's the one who keeps it. The perfections of his son, born in that testimony, are unchangeable. And they're so far above what we could know that only by God's mercy does he reveal to us just the hem of the garment of this one that we serve. The testimony of Jesus is so vast, so huge. It finds us small when we think about it. But there's a great mystery involved in this whole thing. You know, in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, as the writer is writing to these Hebrew Christians and encouraging them to let go of those earthly shadows, that is to say, the temple worship and the sacrifices and the priesthood and those things they'd relied on in the past, the writer makes mention to the fact that there is a true tabernacle in the heavens. And the Lord has gone into that tabernacle and made a perfect sacrifice. And has sat down in that tabernacle And there is the lampstand of God in the true tabernacle. It's not a shadow. It's the true tabernacle in the heavens. Now, here's the mystery about this matter of the lampstand and the church and the testimony. There is that which is perfect in the heavens, complete, eternal, perfect, finished through Jesus Christ, the high priest. But the Lord wants something here on earth that corresponds to that which is perfect in heaven. Now, it will not be perfect here on earth, but it will be sufficiently filled with the reality of Jesus that there's a light that can be set of Jesus himself on that lampstand. And the Lord wants that correspondence, this matter, this thing we call the church. The Lord wants that here on earth, to bear correspondence with that which is in heaven, where our Lord is sitting. This is a great, great mystery, but the Lord is doing it. Our Father, it's his good pleasure that here on earth there be such a testimony. And so, of course, we realize that God is very jealous about the Lord's testimony. I've heard many teachings, many doctrines and things in my years, and there's really nothing that's quite as awesome as the testimony of Jesus. Because there's nothing dearer to the heart of the Father than for that testimony of Jesus to be born. And our God, being a sovereign God, is also a jealous God. And he, in these days, has chosen a vessel and shaped a vessel just to place a lampstand and put the life of his Son aflame in this dark world. It's the Lord's doing. It's his sovereign choosing. It's not something we volunteer for, really, in the end. It's something that's pressed upon us as that faithfulness that Samuel was pressed to respond to. That matter that Jerry spoke about last night. Who will be responsible to carry the torch of the testimony? The Lord is so jealous of these things. How wonderful that he can look down on the earth right now and find those people who fear the Lord. And they're talking about the Lord. They're testifying about the Lord. And in their midst, there is the sunshine of his righteousness over and above them as a testimony pleasing to God the Father. It's also the sovereignty of our God that has kept that testimony of Jesus burning through the centuries. It isn't man's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness that's kept that torch burning and alive. Think of what he did through the centuries. There's whatever little bit you study about the history of the church. Every time things began to go dark, there was something recovered and the testimony was there. As a matter of fact, we don't know the half of the story of how people have laid down their lives to keep that testimony torch of Jesus burning in the century in which they lived. Sometimes that testimony was so effective that it actually affected a whole country. We read the story of Germany's prosperity and change as a result of those who bore the testimony in Germany. And we all know the history, tremendous history of what happened in England and the blessing that was upon England because God measured England according to his children. And because the saints were so willing to give and go out and do mission work and preach the gospel, God blessed that country for such a long time. Down through the centuries, God has been faithful in keeping his testimony. And then when the printing press came along and literature could be distributed, things even exponentially happened. When you think really of the relatively small size of the Brethren movement in the 19th century, their effect is fully out of proportion. But because of the literature that was sent out, because of the life that they lived in England, there was sent out throughout the whole world a testimony of the simplicity of meeting, the testimony regarding the second coming of Jesus and other such things that have been lost in the clutter of church doctrine over the centuries. It's amazing when you think how God sovereignly took such a group and did such a large work. I wonder, I can't imagine that our brother T. Austin Sparks had any idea of the effect of his ministry after his death. I praise God, I don't really know them, but I'm thankful for his family and those who were executors of his trust, who have actually freely distributed to all of us in English all of the things, I believe, that our brother Sparks has spoken or said. You know, it's amazing. I was in Russia back a few years ago, and I went and visited a group I'd never been to before. And the reason that group had gathered together is that a dear sister in Israel translated the Sparks devotions that you can get online into Russian. And these three pastors started reading it. They left the churches and began to gather together. They saw something of the tremendous purpose of God in Christ Jesus. It was overwhelming to them because that one dear sister started translating. So every day now she has to get it online, translate it to Russian, send it over. It's amazing. It's really quite amazing. Of course, Brother Nee's works, what can be said? I mean, they're almost in every bookstore, it seems like. And things have been written now in many languages. And it's wonderful that there's still a testimony among the churches that have been purified in China. And so the testimony keeps going on. God keeps moving it forward. As a matter of fact, about 2 weeks ago, we also, I don't know if we'll ever know how much of an impact the Christian testimony ministries have had. I think sometimes Jack has been able to come up with some kind of statistics on how many website hits come from different countries. But anyway, it's quite amazing. 2 weeks ago, I was in Singapore and I climbed into some guy's car. I squeezed into some guy's car. And I started driving along and, you know, there's noise in the background. And the noise, I began to recognize. And anyway, it was me. With a translation. And I said, what is that? And he says, you know what? Everywhere I drive, I listen to CTM MP3s. Everywhere. You know, it's just amazing. Now, that's the Lord. And it just goes to show how much he wants to give that testimony to resound through the earth. It's the Lord's faithfulness in all of these kind of things. Well, so we can look backwards and see all these torchbearers and see that cloud of witnesses of those who have gone before and borne the torch and all these kinds of things. But we've also seen some of our torchbearers who've crossed the finish line. You know there's somebody missing here with that unusual accent. Well, he's finished the race. Now, the question remains in the present time, are we ready to lay hold of this torch of the testimony? Or are we ready to pass that torch along? This valuable, precious thing to God, which in the fear of God must be handled, but are we willing to do it? I don't know, sometimes I wonder. I think I hear reports God is moving in China, I believe it, and also South America, Africa. Here's our question here. Can God still bear testimony here in the United States? The country's in a very difficult situation, isn't it? Well, anyway, so some perspective looking forward. Just looking forward as we just introduce and talking about things as we see it. How does this torch of the testimony get passed along? How does God reach outsiders like Jerry and Kenny? They were outside the camp. I mean, they had no business being in there. How did God get them in? And even worse, I was so far outside the camp, I don't know. I was even far away from Richmond, which was the center of everything God was doing, I guess. How does God capture people? And how will he moving forward? So may I say a few things? Now, I don't want to just grind an axe, but I still pray myself that God would revive his church. And it's for two reasons. God looks down on this, on the devastation of the church today. And if we pray and cry out, the Lord sovereignly moves to revive, restore his church. But the wonderful thing is what God sovereignly does in the aftermath of such a revival. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, it was actually out of revivals that recovery works were discovered subsequently. It was a revival in Germany, and out of it came what was called the Moravian Revival. I don't know. It was the Moravians who brought revival to John Wesley and a revival to England, and out of that came the Brethren. In China, we all have heard of the Watchman Nee and those who assembled there in Shanghai and Fuzhou, but I wonder if we realize that there was a great revival that brought up the spiritual level. And then you see, of course, the sea starts to recede, but there are some who've seen something more. And the Lord can grasp those people if there's somebody there to pass on the torch of the testimony. You know, revivals come and go. And in themselves, they're a great blessing. Many people saved, but of course the main thing is the church gets restored to a higher spiritual level. But we all know the revivals also go... Now, the thing is, well, God in his sovereignty places some people in places that enable them to pass on the torch of the testimony. Now, I make my case for the case made last night by Jerry. Now, there was a revival here in the U.S., this Jesus movement, this charismatic movement that happened in the early 70s, late 60s, that period of time. There's many of you who were touched during that time. Isn't that true? For myself, I was. There were just many. I don't know. Some were charismaniacs and some were just revived Christians in various churches. Something happened by the Spirit of God in a sovereign way. But I'm so thankful that brothers like Brother Lance, Brother Stephen, Brother Chase, and some of these brothers were here to pass that torch of the testimony when people said, there's something more, there's something more. They say, how about this? That was a sovereign work of God's grace. Think how he had to position people for that. And so it was no accident that Brother Stephen just happened to be coming down to the house of these charismatic women here in Richmond. And these guys heard about it. And you know, one thing led to another. And then he went to, you know, and up in D.C., same kind of thing, South Jersey. You know, this was not something of an accident. But you see, this is why it's so important for us to be faithful. Bear the torch of the testimony even as we look forward. Because in this present situation, you know, since Jerry talked about this that happened back in the 70s, a generation has gone by. And the landscape has so changed on this globe of the church that it's really quite stunning when you realize the things that are happening. Of course, it's a very confusing thing. The larger church is what I'm talking about right now. I don't know what you want to call them. I'm going to call them, just so I can identify them, sorry. The 2.5 tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. I was one of those 2.5 tribes. I won't tell you if I was Reuben, Gad, or the half tribe of Manasseh, but I was over on the east side. Now, because these folks love the Lord. They preach Jesus. They do missions. There's many of them. You realize that today of the churches that are truly growing and vibrant across the world, that there are more non-denominational than denominational. This whole thing at denominational walls is over. It's now non-denominational independent. It's still a sin, but there it is. And, the denominations have realized that, you know, this thing of saying we are distinct, we need to hide. So in New York and other places, you know, the denominations hide behind church names that allow, like, the river, the ocean, the flood, the rock, elevation, Mosaic, I like that one. The bridge, relevance. Now, if you look behind it, you see it's a Presbyterian or a Baptist church, but it'll tell you right up front. It's because the denominations are not in anymore. Non-denominations are in. Because, you know why? It's because people realize the church is one. No. No, it's because the spirit of this age is inclusive and pluralistic. Well, people just don't like names anymore. They just prefer vanilla. So we have the vanilla church. Now, here's the point. You know, God wants to recover and give heavenly vision and show these people the testimony of Jesus. It's a huge thing out there. And somehow those on the east side need to see the life of those in Canaan land. This is why it's so important. I remember when I was hearing my brother Stephen come to Raleigh. I was living in Raleigh back in the day, back in 73, 74, 75. And he was coming down there, and I heard his words. But I had to go to Halford House to see. And it's when I saw the testimony of Jesus among his people. And then came to the Richmond Conference, which was up in Randolph-Macon back in those days. Then I saw. I was an East Jordan guy. But I saw what's going on in Canaan land. I wanted to be in Canaan land. But we who are perhaps in a smaller group and supposedly in Canaan land where the testimony dwells and the milk and honey flows, if we don't have that life, then we've got a torch with no flame. If people come into our midst and they don't see that reality, oh, this is the challenge, I think. Because there are many, many people who really love the Lord. And I would have to say as well, you know, among the ones on the east side of the Jordan, there are many brothers and some servants of God who are very precious. Probably you read some of their blogs and some of their messages and some of their books. Good men of God, preaching Jesus, preaching the truth, speaking about issues in our country, on morality and all such things. There's some very articulate men of God who are bearing a torch, but here is my appeal. If anyone is a servant of God and truly bears the torch of the testimony, it will produce a lampstand in the church. And the problem is when ministry is the bulk of what's happening and the body isn't functioning, there's no lampstand. Now, the Lord raises up men of ministry. I can't doubt that. I see it. But for us, at least, here's the point. There's no point to doing ministry if it doesn't produce a lampstand. If there isn't a corporate testimony, then all you have is the testimony of a great man of God who eventually dies and passes off the scene. Am I right? What I'm trying to say is, the Lord wants the church corporate to have a lampstand of testimony. We individually are responsible to carry a torch of the testimony at work, when we meet people, or even if we minister. But if the end result is not the corporate body of Christ in reality, then our ministry is off-center of the Lord's heart. And this is my plea for many people, I'm sure, who are here even this week. And you go somewhere east of the Jordan, if I can put it that way. I'm sorry I don't want to offend anybody. There's such blessing of being among the saints of God. But honestly, if the church isn't being built, God's heart's not satisfied. It doesn't matter how big the building is. And how good the preacher might be, that's not God's end. He wants the corporate, he wants the testimony. And so we have that. Now, the tragedy is when our young people, dear young people here tonight, can't see the difference. There's a difference between the testimony of Jesus in the lampstand corporately and a ministry that lifts up Jesus in a, let's put it in, say, in an individual way. May we see what the Lord's after. You know, it's easy. If you grow up in an assembly life, if you grow up in a place where there's a lampstand or where the saints are trying, it's a tough place, especially for teenagers. You're often one of two teenagers. That's a whole youth group. Well, I had the youth group over my house today. Who were they? Well, you know, Joe and Priscilla. And they grow up having to grow up with adults. Imagine that. Having to learn how to pray and worship and contribute. And then they grow up and they see the church of the easy lane. The church where there's no cross, and especially the church that sees their gifts and what they've learned of the Lord, and immediately they become leaders. We are raising up the leaders for the east side of the Jordan. That's why, as I'll share, I'll get around to this matter of praying for our own kids to come back. Oh, that they could see the fire. But if they don't see the fire, they won't come home. There's more fire in some preachers who are preaching out there in these huge mega churches. If we don't have that true spirit-filled fire of God in our lampstand. How the Lord desires that, over and above what we may want. You know, there's many of those out there who are truly saved and love the Lord, and they have no idea what the testimony of Jesus means. If you ask that question, they have no idea. Have you ever seen this guy? Well, for those of you who get on Facebook, have you seen this guy who does interviews with people out in California, just asks a basic question like, what is Mount Rushmore? And these people say, I think it's in India. and, you know, all of these people have no idea. I have been to churches and been privileged to preach in these churches, where when I mentioned the work of the cross, people said, we have no idea what that means. Or I mentioned the testimony of Jesus. They have no idea. They didn't even know that was in the Bible. You have to show them that revelation. They don't even know the phrase, no less what it means. But there's many who want to know what it means. That's what I'm saying. How is this going to be broadcast forward in the future as we think about it? Well, I don't want to start out by saying we need to start a television ministry. Here's what I want us to do. I want us here, we just here, folks, before we think too much about what we should do, let's just spend a few moments realizing who we are. I'd like to ask that question. Do you know the church? Have you seen the church? Have you seen the church lately? Now, by that I mean according to the heavenly point of view, have you seen the church? I think that's especially important for people who often meet together and maybe lose sight of the forest for the trees. When you look at our scruffy fellowships, there's a lot that might concern you, a lot of dust kicking up, a lot of problems and situations and things that need to be prayed for. And especially if you're getting old now that everybody's sick, it takes all the time to pray just for sick people. But I wonder if we could look at the church. Now listen, the Lord is here tonight, and I'll tell you why. Because he's totally invested in this vessel upon which Jesus is to shine. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for it. The church is on God's heart. Jesus said, I will build my church, and he will build his church. He's got a love for his church. It's so intertwined that he can call the church his body. The church is the apple of his eye. And he wants to live a life so intimate that he says, the church is my bride. The Lord loves his church. Now, there is a doctrine going about today that say, you know, the church age is over. Church is in devastation. Forget the church. It's now about guerrilla warfare. You got to be faithful and Jesus will come back. But the church is no more. The church is completely devastated. Or so there are those who say. I think Jesus still loves his church. And as long as he loves it, I'm going to stick in it. How about you? It's because by sticking in the church, he's sticking with Jesus. Because Jesus is in his church. And it's the place we need to be. I've been so encouraged many times in my life when I see discouraging things. Just that little phrase, I will build my church. The Lord will have to remind me. Because, you know, I get my hand in there, you know. And starting to turn the knobs on the church and say, I will build my church. It's wonderful. And if John's the last apostle we have in the Bible who's seen Jesus, and he saw Jesus among the churches, then I think Jesus is probably still there. And if I read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, though Jesus commends and reproves those churches, he asks for overcomers in the church. Have you seen the church lately? According to God's view, from the heavenly point of view. Are you awestruck by her ramparts? Even as the Old Testament, as Jerry alluded, even as in Psalm 48, it talks about, well, look, walking about Zion. Oh, look how beautiful it is. Have you seen the church lately with that kind of perspective? I've discovered something in my own life, and it's this. When I see the church afresh and new as God sees it, as if I speak as a fool, I don't see it as God sees it, but you understand, from a heavenly perspective, then I'm able to minister to the church here on earth. It comes out of seeing the perfect church. It comes out of seeing the glorious church. Have you ever seen that glorious church? Now, I don't know if anybody in this room, including myself, has actually kind of had a dream, you know, like John, or had a vision and seen the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Maybe somebody's had such a vision like that. I don't eat the right foods for those kinds of visions. I've never had one like that. But may I tell you, and I don't say this in any boastful way, I have seen the glorious church because I saw Jesus in it. And I saw Jesus ministering perfectly in it. And I saw the church as one. And I believe the way we can see this church as it really is today. You know, I mean, we'll take it up next time. But you realize, here's what God says. The church, it's a golden candlestick. Now, how does that compare with what you think about your fellowship? Well, the reality is the way God sees it, not the way you see it. And so it's necessary to have our eyes opened by a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ that will then enable us to see the church as it surrounds Christ. What a beautiful church. God's creation, created out of the very side of Jesus Christ. So beautiful. The way we often can see this glorious church is just to let the Spirit of God, as it were, can you imagine being like, putting the church context, being the Queen of Sheba and going and seeing Solomon's kingdom? Can you imagine if the Holy Spirit could open our eyes to see what this more glorious than Solomon's kingdom in the church. Just by looking at the Word of God, the Spirit can open up our eyes to understand. Just simple phrases like this. Here's one. Look at this from a heavenly perspective. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a staggering statement to think about. We are the fullness of him. We are his body. Oh, we've had already sharing about this. So wonderful. What a large thought that is. That church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How could he need anything else? And yet we are his fullness. Now that's a glorious church. How about this? That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and principalities and powers in the heavenlies. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose accomplished in Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Now, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the powers in the heavenlies through the church. Now, are you saying, well, that must be the church somewhere else? I think the church in China is maybe manifest. No. The church is manifesting the wisdom of God as it's here on earth and looked to from heaven. Think about that church. How precious is that church? How wonderful, how beautiful. Here's another one. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Well, okay, now it does say that in the ages to come. So maybe this is a future vocation of the church. But at least now it says that we see that as we're sitting in the heavenly places with Christ. Now, all of us talk about that, right? How many of you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Yeah, by faith, amen. In reality, I don't know. Now, the thing about these verses is, this is not saying, this is not something where I should say, now you should be sitting in the heavenly places. No, this is saying, you are sitting in the heavenly places. Now, do you see it? Now, that's the question. Oh, to have our eyes open, these wonderful things. The beginning of 1 Corinthians, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus already, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Whoa, the church is bigger than, us. It includes all those who call on the Lord and his name. That's the church, that's you and I. We're connected vitally to something much larger than us. I think sometimes we have small assemblies because the ground is too large. People don't want ground that large. Just give me a small little, you know, people who say, just give me a little outhouse in heaven. That's enough for me. This church is so huge, so beautiful, so wonderful. Or after the great prayer in Ephesians 3, Paul says, now, to him be glory in the church. Wait a minute. Yeah, one day, right? No, now. To him be glory in the church. Well, anyway, all I'm trying to say, if sometime when we're reading such a verse like that, the Lord opens heaven and we see something that already is, that we didn't realize is. There's something much greater than ourselves, but we're already a part of it somehow. And it completely reshuffles our evaluation of the church and of what the Lord's doing and of our own place. Well, so it says that we are going to be his bride, and husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. Wow, Jesus is high on the church. Look what he's doing in the church. Don't you love being in a place where Jesus is and he's working on you? Now, I know just in this, that we should be without spot and blameless before him. Even that alone, to me, is security. Because what it says is he will not allow extraneous things in his church. It's because he loves it too much. He's going to get rid of those spots. There's no Nicolaitans in the church. There's no Balaams in the church. There's no man's ways in the church. He's going to get rid of it. Why? Because he has set the parameters. He's perfecting his bride, and he's going to do it. Now, if you don't see that he is, then it seems impossible when you look down here on earth and look around. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. But you see things from a heavenly perspective, and then you see Jesus working here in the church. There, in his heavenly point of view, it makes sense, doesn't it? When you see what Jesus is doing in preparing his glorious bride, it makes total sense that the Holy Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh among us. Now, doesn't it make sense? Of course. And the cross is being laid and causing a veto upon human wisdom when we try to sneak that into the church? Of course. And thank God he's doing it. You know, I have a dual personality because in New York I actually go to two fellowships. And in one church I'm Chinese. And in the other church, I'm a young person, about 30 years old. Now, I'm doing neither of these jobs well. But that little group in Manhattan there that gets together and meets, well, we had about 10 years of grace. Just grace, good times, growing, no responsibility. Then it was last year. Trouble. We've had struggles and trouble over the last year. And one day we'll look back and see what the cross prevented from coming in to our midst. Oh, listen, the Lord's building a glorious church. Don't you sell him short. I don't like it when people say Jesus has failed. He hasn't built his church. I think we're looking at from the wrong perspective. The Lord's doing a wonderful thing. Well, I remember when I first got out of seminary, the church was so complicated. Now I was made a pastor and a missionary. I had a double halo. I guess I've always had a dual personality. And we had to study things like this, ecclesiology. Do you even know what that is? Yeah, of course. It's the study of the church, ecclesiology. It was so complicated. Then in our Baptist cemetery, We had to struggle with things like what's called the unregenerate membership. Now, every Baptist church has this, and we had it, and I had it. And what that means is you have members of your church who aren't born again, but they're part of the church. When it's time to vote for a pastor, they vote. When it's time to vote for a deacon, they vote. Non-believers. But it's what you call your unregenerate membership. It was very complicated. But I was helped greatly when the Lutherans taught me that, aha, now I know the secret. There's the visible and the invisible church. Now, this was a conclusion Luther came to because everybody in Germany was baptized and made a member of the church. Only trouble is, they were all baptized as babies and half of them didn't even believe in God. So you've got a church universal, visible, and you serve communion to all of them. But then you had the invisible church. That's the actually born again people. Now, you have to devise a strategy to minister to the invisible, but still keep the visible people happy. I'm telling you, this is ecclesiology. You know, I was so happy the day that I saw that there's no membership role except in heaven and the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't have to keep a role and have the regenerate role and the unregenerate role, the visible, the invisible role. The church is the body of Christ. It's living. It's real. It has the flame of God in it. And those who are really born again are in the church. That's it. Even the ones I don't like. It just made it so simple. And as Jerry said, I don't know why they, not Ernie's here, he went to the same seminary I went in. Nobody ever told me the church was a living organism. 4 years of studying those books, hiding in the library, and nobody told me the church was a living organism. And when I saw that, it was a release. It was so exciting to understand that we are really connected to our head, the Lord Jesus. And this is a living thing. And he's jealous about it. He loves it. And he's in the process of perfecting it. What a change came in my life. Have you ever seen that? Have you seen that the church is a living organism? Let's not make that a doctrine at all, please. Either you've seen it or you haven't. Either you consider the person next to you as just another dot on the church membership, or another person you'd like to be rid of, or you see that they're a member in the body of Christ and they're part of a living organism where Jesus calls the shots. You know, it's tough to be a pastor when you really know that only Jesus calls the shots. You can call yourself an under shepherd, but I think it's a bit more radical than that. Jesus is the Lord of his church. That's the beauty of the whole thing. It's his from start to finish. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He doesn't want anybody else messing in there. It's beautiful when you see it this kind of way. Well, it just leads me to say just a few things that seem very obvious. From the heavenly point of view, our participation in this testimony of Jesus and his eternal purpose can only be done if we're profoundly abiding in the body of Christ. I don't know how we can talk about God's eternal purpose or the testimony of Jesus if we don't really function as a member of the body of Christ. Paul prays for the saints in Ephesus that they might receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. But he was praying for those who'd laid their lives down as a living sacrifice. They were functioning in the body of Christ. They were walking it out. The Lord shows himself to those who are walking out in the light that they have. They're obeying to the light that they have. The testimonies may vary from place to place, but people who are walking in the light that they have, there's more to be seen of this glorious Jesus in his body. But he doesn't show that to lone rangers. The Christians who are Bible reading Christians who aren't part of vital fellowship. Why would he show that to you? What purpose does it serve to show what is the hope of his calling, what is the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? What good does it show to tell him to show you that if you're not part of the body of Christ? These aren't theories. This is something we see as we're walking in a reality. That's why it's so important for us to lay hold of the fact of how much Jesus loves his church and wants his church to be even as he has created it to be. This is the Lord's desire for us. So real vision comes to those who are walking in vision. Real vision comes to those who aren't walking in vision, but having seen it, they immediately begin to walk in it. The Lord wants to give his revelation all about Jesus. I think of somebody receiving vision of the testimony of Jesus and of the church. And to me, it's just thrilling to try to imagine what must have happened in dear Apollos' life. That guy was such a good preacher. And he preached Jesus. And he preached in the synagogues. And he was a powerful dude. He really had the word of God down. And then Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and told him about the testimony of Jesus. You know, that guy was preaching faithfully, and he wasn't experiencing church life. He was going among the synagogues. He didn't understand. He'd just been baptized in John's baptism. He didn't understand what it meant to be baptized into the body of Christ. Can you imagine that? And so Aquila and Priscilla talked to him, and then they said, look, here, we're giving you a one-way train ticket. Well, no, that would be tough because they had to get to Corinth. It was a little tougher. But anyway, we're going to give you a one-way plane ticket to Corinth. And Apollos went. And do you know the rest of the story? Can you imagine Apollos, this dear brother, this gospel-preaching evangelist to the Jews, seeing the body of Christ, seeing Jesus in the body, seeing the members functioning, hearing prophecy from a little lady, and seeing the gift of healing from some young brother, and just seeing this thing in front of his eyes, and he could see it's Jesus. He could see it's Jesus. He never knew that was the body of Christ. He was a good preacher, but wow, when he saw this more perfect way, I just think the light bulbs must have gone off in his face. And of course, the whole Old Testament must have flushed out in a whole new way. So I make two final statements. One, Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I wonder if we couldn't pray that prayer for ourselves. Listen, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Listen, I'm the first one in line on that. I want to see more of the beauty of his church. I want to see his glorious church so that I can minister to the church as it's being perfected here on earth. Show you great and mighty things. I think we need to pray about that. I have a feeling that one of the things that holds us back, if I could be really honest, is I don't think we see all that we're talking. And I just think if we really call out to him and say, Jesus, would you show me your glorious church? Jesus, would you show me yourself as you exist in glory now in your reality as Alpha and Omega? Now get ready for a collapse. Because if you see such a glorious thing, it may be an undoing. But if we really saw these things about the church as it really is in its spiritual reality, and if we began to share and testify of this one to another in the thrill of the reality of it, I can't but believe that a lampstand would be found in the midst with a light of Jesus atop of it and the testimony of Jesus being born. These great and wondrous things are not new things, new revelations, extra biblical insights. These great and wondrous things are just the one thing seen in a greater vastness, in fuller dimension than ever before. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If we could be those who said, I can't even explain what I've seen, but I've seen something so wonderful. I don't think young people are going to be captured by doctrine. I do believe young people will be captured if they see a vision in the midst. And so, finally, which I'll have to take up next time, God willing, just want to say that the torch of the testimony, in my understanding, is to be borne by a corporate assembly. Dear brothers and sisters, the Lord desires that for us as we meet in our various places. That testimony of Jesus, that lampstand, has got to be a corporate testimony. There are some people here, you love the Lord, you've been through so much. But in the end, if our lives can count in a corporate testimony, what a beautiful thing to the Lord. You know, there's no perfect assembly on this earth, never has been. Whether it's the Church of Corinth or those seven churches in Revelation. But you know what? They bore a testimony despite all of the problems. And what are the characteristics of this kind of assembly upon whom the light of Jesus is alit? Number one, you can see God in the midst. That's it. People come in. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians 14? A man comes into the midst and people are prophesying and his heart is exposed and he sees that God is here in the midst. When we assemble, if we're really in assembly with Jesus there, His presence should be experienced. I'm not trying to get soggy, mystical, like you should feel a sort of... No. But I'm saying if anybody comes into your midst with a seeking heart, they should say, wow, I see the Lord here. Wasn't that wonderful when Jerry said... So he and Kenny went over to this meeting on Sunday. I forget where they were meeting, just with those sisters. And they broke bread together and worshiped. And Jerry says, wow, I mean, that's body worship. Do you know how many saints have never experienced body worship? I mean, really, we take it for granted. We just sang tonight a bunch of songs, glorious songs, wonderful, led by the Lord from here and there. You know, most people have no idea what that is. What a wonderful sense of the presence of God. Just to come where people are free, just ask for a hymn, sing a song. You know, my youngest son, he grew up in one of these, notorious assemblies. We'd gone to a Presbyterian church, I believe it was, and we were sitting in the back, and he saw the hymns up on the wall, you know, the hymn 496, hymn 496, the offertory, you know. And he says, he just turned to me because they were singing and they're playing the organ. He said, hey, Dad, can I ask for a song? I thought that was the most wonderful thing. He was so naive. Can you imagine him? You know, 16-year-old kid said, okay, could we sing Great is the Lord? Well, they didn't even know that song. But you know what I'm saying? That was his life. Wonderful life. If you've grown up in that, young people, it's a wonderful life. You'll feel the strictures on you in situations that are totally mapped out by somebody else other than the Lord. It's a wonderful presence in the midst. And it's because there's an unseen throne over the midst. You sense that they're being led. How did they come to that? The one person came to our meeting in Manhattan, and it's a scruffy meeting. But we had a wonderful time, and worshiped and broke bread and everything. And some guy was just visiting, and he came up to me and he says, now how did you work out the details on that? He looked around for the oldest guy he could find. That was me. So he figured, I must be in charge of this thing. And I told somebody, ask for 396, and you pray, and then you break the bread. You know, he just couldn't believe. And I had just a good laugh over that. Could hardly explain. But he'd only known situations that are totally worked out. You know, the worship team has determined the songs and blah, blah, blah. And wonderful. But the Lord's in the midst, isn't he? You can sense it sometimes. He's leading, he's directing. Sometimes he's holding down. Sometimes he's disciplining. It's better to have a throne over us than for every man to do what is right in his own eyes. Oh, yeah. And then the ministry of the word. It may not be much. It may be feeble. But interestingly, when the testimony of Jesus is there, there's a certain prophetic element to the ministry of the word in its simplest form. And even brothers who are just learning their gift or something say amazing things in the assembly where the Lord Jesus is over them and leading them and teaching them. Isn't it wonderful to hear messages sometimes? Sometimes I'll get some book. I don't know. I don't know why Brethren always printed little tiny books. But I've got a whole number of these little Brethren books like this. You know, I need a magnifying glass to read. And you open it up and you see such gems that came out of their assembly life. I mean, these things that they talked about and were revealed in what they called Bible reading meetings. They just had an open sharing of the Bible. And gems of revelation came out just in the assembly. Whoa! Oh, may that be so with us. And of course, very wonderfully, such an assembly when you can sense that life of God in their midst is going to face persecution. Guarantee. The enemy's not going to like. Religious people aren't going to like. The world's not going to like the light that is born by your lampstand. Life. The testimony of Jesus is life. Oh, how we need that life. Everything else is just doctrine, just talk. Tradition. Boy, when his life is there, everything becomes exciting. There's a flame in the midst. The Lord wants to recover the flame. as much as we would want to say, our other brothers, I'm sure, will share on wonderful things about passing the torch. But I just wanted to start with ourselves, just to look again at the church and see if we see it the way the Lord sees it. To glory in the church, to wonder in the church, to praise God for his church, to be built into that church, to submit to that church, to live by the life of Jesus among his people. This is what we pray. If we search our hearts, it'd be so profitable for all of us if we search our hearts and say, where we gather together, is our torch devoid of flame? Is our lampstand without light? Examine ourselves. Take it seriously. Surely the Lord wants to place his testimony in the hearts of all those who fear his name and talk about him together. Let's pray for that to happen in our own midst. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful that you're the head of the church, and it's not really just that we see the church as something separate from you, but the whole point is that we see the church as it is in you. And that is something so totally different than we're often aware as we look around us from person to person. Lord, you have something that you're doing that's absolutely glorious. Your sovereign hand is upon your people. I pray that you would humble all of us so that none of us takes vain glory or credit for being something that we're not. In the fear of God, we would say, Lord, if we have a torch, do lighten it by the Holy Spirit. And let the oil be pure and the light be bright. And may the end of our bearing the torch be a lampstand testimony corporately expressed somewhere on the face of this earth where Jesus gets the glory and the wisdom of God is seen in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Oh, Lord, would you recover such testimony even in our own midst? And as we think of how that flame may jump from place to place, Lord, this is your doing. Only you can do such a sovereign thing. But, Lord, begin with us. Help us to be real. Let your life truly be seen among us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.